Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of being able to gather here. The fact that you are our living hope. Sweet Jesus, that you've given us this privilege of coming into this place, not because we somehow earned it, we haven't, but by your mercy and grace, you love us. Come by faith in Christ, a part of your family. We've gathered as the family of God. We've gathered to proclaim who you are, to draw strength from your word, that we might have the strength to align our lives, our words, our actions, our behavior with the word of God. I pray that you would give us insight and strength here. I pray that it wouldn't be my words, but yours. Pray that you would take control of this moment. You would be glorified. You would be heard in all that we do here. For it is in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask all of this. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is good to be back. I want to thank y'all for your prayers as we were out down in Guatemala. And I want to say a special word of thanks to Alan for stepping in while I was out also. The joy of being online, I know we have many that are online even this morning. We have a few more than normal because we had some folks come back from youth camp and a couple of our leaders tested positive. And so everybody at camp stayed home unless they'd had the vaccine. And so we have several that are out there taking good precautions and everybody's fine. But they'll have to step back out for a bit. So we have some online. And when we were in Guatemala, we were able to actually pull up and see the services. And so it was kind of a joy to be able to participate in that. We had a wonderful trip. If you have never traveled with the Nielsens, Leslie and Jay Nielsen, and also with Lenny and Christy, Andrew and I went, the six of us went down there. But especially those two ladies, they were both fluent in Spanish, and so it was vital that they were there. Christy teaches Spanish at Barbers Hill, and Leslie has been in and out of Guatemala for quite a while, and she's pretty good with the language. So we depended on them to help us. I did get a kick out of the fact that when we ordered at restaurants, we would have to say, I need you to order this or that or whatever. And so Andrew had said, one morning, he said, I'd like scrambled eggs. And so she was telling the waiter that. And she said, do you want anything like onions or peppers? He goes, yeah, put peppers in my scrambled eggs. And so she told him, well, when they came back, there were cucumbers, chopped up cucumbers in his scrambled eggs. And she, when she put this plate down, she looked odd. She was like, here you go. Because even when she took the order, she goes, really? And Leslie thought, well, yeah, it was peppers. But she wasn't saying peppers. There's the words pepper and cucumber, apparently very close. I have no idea. And so I personally think she did it on purpose. But anyway, she says she did. They came, and he's just looking at him, and he looms over to him, and he goes, I don't even like cucumbers, you know? And then he doused the whole thing. I think he swamped it in hot sauce and ate it all. But it was after that, we were just like, Leslie, I want a strawberry drink, but I don't want cucumbers in it. Please don't. I don't even know what you're saying, but we couldn't trust her. And it was really a lot of fun to be down there to see what God was doing. Our prayer the whole time was, God, help us to see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear so that we will know, you know, if we need to be a part of that and what we're going to do. And God answered that prayer. There's the theme of our church, the theme of what we do is to make disciples. If there's anything that we do, we got to make disciples who are then capable of making other disciples. That is the Great Commission. That's what we've been called to do. And so that theme has always been heavy, heavy on my heart. And as we went down there, that became very, very clear. We don't need to do a lot of humanitarian. We can always, there's no place in the world that doesn't need a little bit more humanitarian aid and all those kinds of things, food and clothes and stuff like that. But that's to a great extent that's been taken care of. There's a couple from Canada doing that, and they live about half the year down there, and they're doing a great job with that. But the one area that was lacking was discipleship training. And so I think we're going to be able to come alongside them and be able to do some of that, and that'll flesh itself out in the days to come, and we'll keep you informed. But it's an exciting time. It was exciting to be able to see how the church is at work. Here we are, miles and miles and thousands of miles away down in Guatemala, and at the same time, kids were up at camp. And as I mentioned, a couple of kids came back, a couple of the adults came back with COVID. And it's strange because that happened also while I was gone with a friend of mine's church. He's the worship pastor in the church in Houston, Clear Creek Community Church in Houston, that they had a whole bunch of kids come back with COVID, and it was all over the news, apparently. And I thought it was strange because that's the world's way of approaching it. No mention about all the kids that were saved. Well, here we have, there were 9 kids that made decisions for Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that exciting to know that the kids go off to camp and they make those kind of decisions? Same thing with the church in Houston. They had 1,000 kids at that camp. There were hundreds of kids saved, and yet the only thing that hit the news was, well, there was COVID that came back or something. Saying, do you not understand the importance here and the priorities? And so to see all that happening, to see what God was doing down there and see what God was doing up here and see what God's doing in our everyday lives. And as we begin this kind of journey back here, we're going to pick up where we left off there in Romans chapter 12 as we journey through Romans. I'm always amazed how God blends things together. And as I've been thinking about this all week and having a little bit of time there in Guatemala to pull away and study and thinking about coming back, and then I come back and we look at this, it's wonderful to realize that the timing of this, because we're going to be talking about the practical side of Christianity, which is exactly what we played out last week. Whether it's the kids or camp or it's on a mission field or it's in your daily life, that's where this really all comes together. Now, 2 weeks ago when we were ended there in verse 8 of chapter 12, we had talked about, up to that point, we were leaving off there about the gifts that we are. Everybody who is a born-again child of God, anybody who's saved, if they've committed their life to Christ, then they've been gifted. I'm not talking about your talent. You may have all kinds of different talents, but I'm talking about a spiritual gift, because the scriptures are very, very clear that if you are a child of God, then you have been given a spiritual gift. That gift is yours to use in the body of Christ for the building up of the church and the reaching and spreading of the gospel. It's very clear of that, in that. And I brought some smart water with me, so I'm okay this morning. And so here we have, as we've gone through this, he's talking about all the different gifts that we have and how we're supposed to use those. And some people would say at this point, well, you know, Romans is kind of over with by the time he gets to 12. I don't think so. In fact, I think everything up to this point has been pointing to this, because I think Paul's main point is what he's about to kick into, to say that's theology and it's theoretical and it's all that, and we need to understand that, because a part of knowing the doctrine, the theology, is then to give us a groundwork for why we do what we do. So we need to know who God is and who we are and what the sin problem is and what our salvation is and what is it, and that's in Christ alone, and it's only by faith in Christ, not of our works, and all those things kind of laid out for us, and that we were hopeless without it, lost in our sin, and Christ died for us and all that, so that we would come to chapter 12 and realize, because of that, then I offer myself up as a living sacrifice. I realize that I'm in the family of God and that I've been gifted and I need to use that gift. So then we come into verse 9 of this. And I love this, because in this, and my prayer all week has been, I want to be comforted in Scripture, but I also want to be convicted. And so that's my prayer this morning, that some parts of this you may be comforted in, but I also pray that some parts of this, that we as the body of Christ, the family of God, that you would also be convicted as the Holy Spirit would lead you in all of this. I think that's important, because Huxley, a great English novelist, once said this. He said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It simply takes all of him. Not much of him, all of him. We're not saved to be a part of it. We're not saved just so we go to church on Sunday. We're not saved so that there's one portion of my life that's saved. And as I've traveled around the world with missions, so much of the cultures that I've come involved with, they say, you know what, we have this God and that God, and we'll be glad to add another God. His name is Jesus now. We'll add Jesus to our bucket. No, it doesn't work like that. It's Christ alone. It's him all in or nothing. And so that's the point. Henry Drummond, who was a very dear friend of D.L. Moody's, said this, "Ladies and gentlemen, the entrance fee to the kingdom of God is nothing, but the annual fees are everything." You know, we are saved by grace, not of anything that we've ever done, but once we are saved, we're all in. And God, it requires all of us, not a portion of us, not just a certain day. We're all in. And I love that because Paul's big issues, and he writes this not just to the Romans, but to so many others. He says there's freedom in Christ. We are now been set free. Because we're in Christ, we're free. We're free from sin. We're free from death. We're free from hell. We're free from all that. But really what it means is we're free to then walk in obedience. We're free to live a life for Christ. I could never do that before I was saved because I didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit within me. Nothing I could do would ever please God apart from faith in Christ. And so when you come to this, he's saying that in all of this, there's freedom. Freedom to honor God. Freedom to walk in obedience. It was Teddy Roosevelt, President Teddy Roosevelt, who was asked one time, what was the greatest danger? And of course, back in those days, there were all kind of different dangers. But he said, what's the danger? What are we facing as a country? I liked his answer. He said, the greatest danger is when we would begin to think that it's prosperity at any price. And it would be peace at any price. Safety instead of duty. And pleasure in the place of responsibility and opinion above truth. That's where we live. We live in a world right now that says, the top of my priority list is that I be prosper, that I be safe, that I be secure, that I be comfortable, and that nobody tells me anything because my opinion trumps everything else. That's the world we live in. So how important is this that we get to a point where we begin to live out the Christian life, that these are not just theology, it's not just theology, it's not just some kind of philosophy that we live in. This becomes a very, very practical thing that we live, and that's what Paul is bringing us to. So let's begin in verse 9 and see how it starts. And he says this, verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I love this because he starts with the most important thing. And we're going to start applying the Word of God. We're going to apply it to our lives. And let's start at the very most important thing, which is love. In fact, when you go to the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's called the love chapter because it talks about love. And it says there in verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest thing that you could possibly do, and it goes on in that scripture that talks about the fact that if we do all these wonderful things, but we don't have love that backs it up, if we're not doing that out of love, then it's useless and it's senseless. You could give money to missions, you could go on mission fields, you could minister to people, you could change the world, you could build church, you could do whatever you want to do, cure cancer, whatever, but if you don't have love, then you've done nothing at all. In fact, Romans 13, 8 says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. Except to love each other. When Jesus was asked, okay, what's the most important thing, Jesus? Of all the things we learn in Scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Of all the things we know, what's the most important? And he came back with this in Matthew 22, 37. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't you love that? The greatest thing you could possibly do, and he puts that above everything else, because if we get that right, then everything else kind of comes together. You love God above everything else, and then you love people above everything else below that. So loving God first, and second, loving everybody else. And if we do that, if we love God above everything else, then we're going to walk in obedience to Him. We can't say, I love you, God. I love you more than anything, but I'm going to walk my own way. That's not. We're saying it, but we're not believing it. It's what D.L. Moody said when he said, there's a whole lot of people that talk cream, but they're living skim milk. It'll sink in later. But that's true. People want to talk about it. Oh, we love, we love, we love. But what does that mean? And does it really have skin on that? We have this thing, I always considered it to be kind of religious shorthand. When somebody says, You know, I love you in the Lord. You know what that really means? I can't stand you, but I'm compelled by Scripture to love you, so I guess I'll love you, okay? And Paul comes in and he says, let love be genuine. Let it be something that's real, that changes everything about you. And it has nothing to do with feelings, by the way. Feelings come and go. People today want to base everything they believe on, well, you know, I fell in love and then I fell out of love. In other words, I felt like I was in love and then I didn't feel like I was in love anymore, so I kind of get it. That is crazy business. Your feelings have lied to you all your life. Mine too. They tell me I'm hungry when I'm not. They tell me that I need sweets. Well, that probably is true, but still, there's things that we get lied to all the time. Our feelings, we feel this, we feel that. I feel lonely, I feel abandoned. My feelings lie, they come and go. But when you take a look, and in fact, we won't go there right now, but take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the description of love, and what you will find that's missing there is how it makes you feel, how you feel about that. In fact, what you will find is that love is patient and kind and humble and respectful and polite and gentle and forgiving and hopeful and enduring. I mean, can you imagine if you applied that one thing right there to say, let my love for God and for people be genuine, so I'm going to love people no matter what they do and whatever they've done against me, but I'm going to love them patiently and forgivingly and kind. Can we love like that? Because that's what Paul starts. He says, if we're going to get this whole thing, we've got all the theology down, now let's start living out the Christian life, and let's start with the way that we love. Make sure that it's genuine. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, speaking to his disciples. It doesn't even sound like a new commandment when you read it. That you love one another, and this is the twist, just as I have loved you. See, that's the new part of it. That you love one another. But I want you to do it the way that I've loved you. And how did Jesus love? Well, number one, he gave up everything. He was in heaven in all of its glory, and he stepped out of that, left everything, came to this filthy planet, lived as a limited human on this planet, went to the cross and died and shed his blood for us. He says, love each other the way that I'm loving you. In fact, he had just gotten through washing their feet, and he was about to go to the cross the next day, and he looks at his men and says, I want you to love each other the way that I've loved you. Selflessly, sacrificially, putting your needs way above my own. Do we love like that? Can you imagine how that would change a marriage if we started loving each other like that? How it would change family dynamics if we loved like that? It's not a matter of me loving you because you've done certain things to deserve it or because you've not hurt me, but I love you in spite of all of that. I mean, if we started loving each other because you deserve it, then there's nobody in the room that would love a teenager. I mean, come on. We don't love because you deserve it. We love because of what's in here. It's not what you deserve. It's what I give, what God has done for me. So go back to Romans 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It's like he says, I know you're going to come to a crossroad, and there's going to be good and evil. There's going to be two choices. And he says, if we're going to put all of this into action, if we're going to apply this, and this is where it really gets difficult, because the choices are not, okay, do I murder somebody today or not murder somebody? That's not the choices. Come on. But it's, do I go down this road of evil, of ungodliness, and stuff that's going to pull me away from God, or do I not? Do I choose the good things? And that's the challenge that Paul lays out for us here. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Flee from what is evil. Do not tolerate it in our lives. But we have a tendency to play with that. We like a little bit of it. We like a little bit of danger, a little bit of fun, a little bit of this. And we're not really aware, or we don't want to be aware, of how dangerous that really is. And he says, hate it. Hate the sin. Don't let it in your life. It's deadly. And we get a little confused because sometimes we have a tendency to look at a person, and because they're involved in something, we almost hate the person. That'd be like hating somebody because they have cancer. How about let's hate the cancer? I hate cancer, and I wish it was gone. But I don't hate people who are victims of cancer. So why would we hate people, instead of just the sin that has destroyed their lives, we of all people who know the truth should be able to point at people and say, we love you in spite of all the things that sin has done to your life and how it's twisted your mind and how it's destroyed your life and you're going down this road to hell. We still love you in spite of all that because we know that the sin sickness that's a part of you cannot be cured any other way but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We hold that up. You know, that's always amazing to me that people who say, I love kids, and yet they're tolerant of things that are destroying children's lives. I love kids, but yet we don't take a stand against pornography, which is polluting our society. We say, I love kids, and yet somehow we've rationalized some. I know that there's some believers, genuine, loving Christian people, who've said, I think the abortion issue is just still a woman's rights issue, and we need to step away from that, and there could be nothing further from the truth. To think that we could stick our head in the sand and say, I'm not going to look at the real, true reality of what goes on, that you're taking a child inside the womb, and just because they haven't been born, a full-blown child, and know a child there that is formed by God, knit together in the womb, appointed by God, gifted and has a plan, and yet we say, you know what, that life, because it might be an inconvenience to somebody else, then that gets to be chosen. They say, let's erase that life. Do we not understand that we're a breath away from saying, you know what, for the 6 months, if a child's born, for the first 6 months of their life, if they become an inconvenience, if they become difficult, you can end their life as long as you do it before they're 6 months old. What? That's crazy, Pastor. No, it's not. It's the same as taking a life in or out of the womb. We're taking an innocent life. And those who love God would say, no, you can't do that. Because that's a life that God has created. And it may be an inconvenience. But it shouldn't be all about me. It should be about what God is doing. And if God has created that, then I will not end it. No, Paul turns it up a little bit more in verse 10. He gets more specific. He says, don't just love in general. He says, love genuinely, but it's not just a general thing out there. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And I love this because he looks at the body of Christ and he says, I want you to love each other. And really, truly, some of the difficult people are the people in your own home to love. Everybody's got a crazy Aunt Pat. I can say that because I had a crazy Aunt Pat. But there's always somebody in that family that's weird. There's somebody uncomfortable. There's always somebody in the church that's like, I love everybody except for Bob. I don't like Bob, you know, that kind of thing. There's always somebody there, and he's going, hey, love each other. You're the body of Christ. The world should be looking at us and going, I don't know what's wrong with those weird people, but they love like nobody's business. Man, they love each other. And they're some of the most unloving people, but they still love each other. And that's what, and I love the way he does this because he blends, there's two different words for love that he uses. We have one in Scripture, okay? I love my bride, I love ice cream. We have one word. But in Greek, they do different. They have three different words, several different words for love. And here, he gives us a couple of them. The first one, it's almost like he's saying, lovingly love each other. So what, in the first word that he's using there is this idea of warm, affectionate love. Genuinely knowing a person and loving them. And the other one, he blends it together saying, this is that kind of a family love that says a love for a father for a child or a child for its mother or my grandparents and that kind of thing. See, it goes way beyond, doesn't have anything to do with beauty or place or time or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with, I'm loving you because you just are you. I don't love each other. I didn't love my grandparents because they were handsome people. I didn't love my grandparents because of whatever they were. I loved them because they were my grandparents and I just adored them. And that's what he's talking about here, that we would somehow love each other with a love that reaches way beyond culture and race and time and place and all those other issues. And we would just see each other as children of God and love each other and accept each other. And then I love what he says. He comes up there because he backs this up with this. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. When he says outdo, he means to kind of run ahead, lead the way in that. That we should be trying to outdo, almost like a competition.
to see who can honor the most people, who can love the most, who can be the most loving, the most kind. And he's putting this in the form of saying we ought to be eager to run and give honor and respect and kindness and meet needs. That's what this means. I didn't understand that when I was a kid. I was just a dumb teenage kid. But as I grew older, I realized how much I genuinely loved my parents and how much I honored them. And it was fun because at the end of meals, where it used to be a big fight on who was going to clean the dishes, that we would gather as adults, and mom might have been in there cooking up a Christmas meal or something like that. And when it came to cleaning up, all of us kids would be in there saying, no, it's all right. And we'd be finding out, I got this. And nobody ever had to say, please go in there and clean. Please do this. Please. No. If I could do that for mom, I wish I could do that to this day. They're both gone. I wish I had them now to be able to honor them and to serve them and to meet their needs. And that's what he's talking about here. Stumble over each other. Outdo one another in honoring each other. You know, we won't read it right now, but if you turned over to Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses talks about the fact that we ought to be thinking about the needs of others more than we think about our own. You have to take care of your own self. That goes without saying. But we ought to be walking into a room and looking around saying, what needs need to be met? Instead of, hey, am I okay? Am I dressed? Am I comfortable and all that? No, we walk in and we immediately start trying to meet needs and see what's going on and how can we be effective there. And then he comes back in behind this as almost to give energy to verse 10. He says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I love this because what he's saying here is don't be lazy with this. We should be eager to do this. The word fervent means to bring to a boil, that we should get so heated up and excited and enthusiastic about being able to serve and about being able to be a part. It wouldn't be one of those things where it's like, you know, raising the dead just to be able to get people to sign up. It should be that we have a waiting list of people saying, no, you can't come. You can't, you know, we have plenty of people over here working. We need some more over here, that kind of thing, because everybody's wanting to volunteer instead. It was kind of strange. We were in a restaurant there in Guatemala one evening, and they had a big screen TV, and there was a table of about three or four men over there at the table, and they were watching a soccer match. And soccer is big, it's huge, it's around the world, so people are crazy. You'd think it was American football, it's crazy. And so they're over there watching it, we're sitting here, we just got in, we sat down, and all of a sudden, somebody scored a goal. Probably didn't score a goal because you never score a goal in soccer. You just kick the ball around. And so, anyway, somebody scored or almost scored. And these men, they leaped out of their chairs and were screaming. Gar, gar, gar. They were just going crazy. And Christy and Leslie, I thought they were about ready to faint. They were just like, ah, you know. It was like somebody had come up behind them and scared them. I mean, it was so loud. Those guys were screaming at the top of their lungs. But it was like, okay, because it was like a soccer match. Can you imagine? Now, if we responded like that to the things of the kingdom, this last week, 9 kids made decisions for Christ. And we want to go, man, that's exciting. We go to a football game and guys take their shirts off and paint letters on their chests and stand around going, this is our team. Can you imagine what would happen? I'm not suggesting that the deacons take their shirts off and put Jesus on their shirts. I'm really not. But we have a tendency to want to say, oh, yeah, we're excited about Jesus. We're excited about Jesus. And here Paul is saying that we ought to be fervent in our spirit. We should be boiling with enthusiasm and zeal in this as we serve the Lord. Paul says, man, I don't run just to go jogging. I run to win. And that's his, you know, of course, I know we live in our day and time. In every church, there's always a fire brigade. I call them the fire brigade because there's those individuals that when a kid comes back from camp all fired up, or a group comes back from a mission trip all fired up, they're the fire brigade that wants to put, you know, the fire out. And you want to say, folks, we need to be excited. We don't have to jump and cheer and do somersaults down the middle aisle here. But we ought to be so excited about what God's doing that we can hardly contain ourselves. And I love the fact that he's used 3 different words in the chapter 12 for serve. And they're kind of unique. In verse 1, he used the word serve there when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, the term there is to serve the Lord in that manner, because it's a logical, intelligent thing to do. When you understand what God has done for us, then I'm going to offer myself up logically, as then he is my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to offer myself up. It's a logical type of serve. In verse 7, he uses that, if you remember, when he said, if your gift is serving, then serve. That is a very practical, saying this is the practical way of going and waiting on tables or doing whatever it is that God's called you to do. So it's not only kind of a thought out, organized thing, but it's also a practical thing. And then in here in verse 11, it's this passion-filled, fervent thing that says, so we need to serve him intelligently, we need to serve him practically, and we need to serve him with all kinds of enthusiasm as we read through this. And I can't help but think that he knew that when we get to this, if you start serving the Lord like this, then there's going to be problems. The world's not going to accept that. They're going to be up in arms. They're going to think you're a nut. You're going to have conflict. Because there's always somebody that, you know, when you act excited about Jesus, they think you're a nut. And so he comes back with verse 12 almost as a sense of being an encourager, because he knows it's not going to be easy. And so he says this in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. So here he's saying, rejoice in hope, he says the figure, rejoice in hope. In other words, do you not remember that we are just any moment, the trumpet sounds and in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be changed. We're heaven bound. Christ is going to return. We live in that hope. It doesn't matter what goes on. You can take my life, but you can't take me out of the hand of God. Amen? You can't do it. I could get cancer, but I still have the hope of Christ, knowing this life is temporary, but I have an eternity with Christ because Jesus is my Savior. So I live and rejoice in that hope, because then that helps me to be patient in the tribulation. There is going to be tribulation. And if somebody's told you, hey, turn your life over to Jesus and you're going to have a good life, your best life now, that is a lie out of hell. This is not our best life now. That will come when we're in eternity and we're perfect with him in a perfect place where there is no more tears or sadness. But now there's going to be tribulation. But he says, but we can still rejoice in hope because we know that that's only temporary. And so we bathe that and saturate that in constant prayer. God is still in the business of answering prayer. I like what the missionary C.T. Studd said. He said, some want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to run a rescue shop 1 yard from hell. To be able to say, I want to make a difference. I'm not just trying to be comfortable. I'm not just want to be here. I want to be used. I want to know that there was somebody's life that I was instrumental in turning around. They were headed to hell, and because somehow God allowed me to be a part of that, I was there. There's nothing more exciting, and I always have looked at it in this way. There's nothing more exciting than being in the delivery room when you're seeing somebody go from death to life as they accept Christ into their heart and life. There's nothing more exciting than being able to see that you've been instrumental in somehow expanding the kingdom of God and helping somebody to grow up in their Christian life. And that's what it's all about. John Wesley said this, give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. Wow. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. It's not just writing a check, by the way. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And I love this part about hospitality, because it's something that we've kind of lost. We used to sit on the porch and there would be a time when people could just visit. We're in a whirlwind of activity now that's seldom do we do that. But it is a challenge to say, are we opening up our homes? I don't know that I've ever come off a mission field that I haven't thought, man, how blessed are we with all the stuff that we have? And are we using our stuff? It doesn't mean that I'm not going to go live in a tent and wear sandals and sackcloth and all that. That's not what it's called me to do. But what are we doing with the blessings that God's given us? How are we using those for the kingdom? You're saying, Pastor, I'm not letting anybody in my home. I'd have to clean it. So I'm not leaving, I'm not opening my door. Well, but are we? I mean, what's keeping us from opening our homes? What's keeping us from saying, I have a group of ladies that come over and they get together around the coffee table and they drink coffee. What's keeping us from having couples come over and let's share prayer needs and let's get that going? Do we have to have it organized always by the church? Not that we don't need to. But isn't there a part of that to say, God, you guide me and direct me because you've given me a lot of blessings and I want to be able to use those blessings somehow, some way in the kingdom of God? So he says here, he says, contribute to the needs of the saint. I mean, it's not my stuff anyway. I don't own anything. I have, in this world, I have legal documents. I own stuff. But that's just paperwork. I don't own anything. I didn't bring anything in, and I'm not taking anything out. I'm just managing God's stuff that he's given me to manage for a short period of time. And I want to manage it well. I want to do well with that. I love what Acts chapter 2 told us about the brand new church when it was first born. Notice the description of how the church was. And all who believed, all the Christians, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, I've had people come and say, hey, Pastor, I found somebody here. I found a need, a heart of a need, and somebody needs some stuff, so I thought I'd pass that along to you. And that's important. I'm glad you do that. Some people dub that. I also am thinking, okay, but, you know, and I'm glad to be a part, and we have a ministry that might be able to take that, but have you ever stopped to think, why is it that God put that person in your path? If there's somebody in your path that has a need and you become aware of it, then is it God calling you just to pass that need on to somebody else, or is it to say, I need to be a part of solving that problem. I need to be a part of meeting that need. And to step in and say, or maybe I need some help from somebody else to be able to meet the whole need, but I can do something here. And to step in people's lives and say, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a blessing. And that's why he comes in verse 14, he turns that up a little bit, and he says, even bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. See, it's one thing to say, I want to be a blessing to my family. That'd be easy. I want to be a blessing to my close friends. That'd be easy. But how about the people who are out to get me? Ah, that's tough. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus said, I know you've always had that. That's been in your culture. That's part of the Jewish law. But he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can you imagine how accepted that was? About as way as it is now. Pastor, you expect me to be able to love people who have struck out against me, that have tried to hurt me? And again, I'm not telling you that you have to have some kind of wonderful ooey-gooey feelings about them and that you just feel wonderful when they walk in a room. No. Remember what love was. Respect, humility, and forgiveness, and kindness, and patience. That's what it's talking about. That's how we are to love these people. Of course, Christ played that out when he was hanging on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, that's God the Father, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You know, one of the most damaging things, there's been lots and lots and lots of articles written about this, one of the most damaging things to our health is stress. But it's kind of a unique thing. It's a little bit of a twist. We would think it's a stressful job or stressful life, but what they're discovering is it's not the long-term job or the difficult job that's the issue. It's these short-term fuse busters that we have. Somebody pulls in front of you. Somebody didn't, you know, serve up your food correctly. You walked into the house and everything was a mess. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic. Those are the kinds of things that we blow up on and that we get so crazy. And that kind of stress, doctors will say, is incredibly difficult. And the reason why we even do that, we get crazy with that, is because it's a part of our culture that we are now, we're offended by everything because we think we deserve everything. I deserve that. That's my space. That was my lane. You should have done this for me. It's all about me. It's all about my stuff. And so then anytime, that's my car that you smashed into. Everything about that, it's about us. It's about us. And what this is doing is it's moving us outside of that. Not about how I feel. It's saying, wait a minute, I should be thinking about everybody else instead of me. Who else is that? And I think you noticed how Paul comes back to verse 15. And it's almost like he's following up with this idea of how in the world do we do this? How do we love somebody who's against us? How do we love people like that? And he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, take your eyes off of yourself. That's humility. It's not thinking less of yourself at all. He says, just take your eyes off yourself. When you walk into a room, look around. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. In other words, be aware of what's going on so that it's about others and Christ is using you to minister to other people. That's what he's saying here. If this is going to be real, then in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Is that the sound of the church? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Wow. You know, we're at a point where we're going to be doing the Lord.